We hope you receive a blessing from this message given to us through Pastor Craig Barnes.
Okay, welcome everybody. Welcome to our 20th or 21st, I didn't even look and see, we've been doing this for several years, a quarterly gospel seminar at Cave Springs Ministries. And we welcome all of you who may be listening in from all over the world to our internet radio. And we also welcome those who are sitting here and those who came. Let's bow our heads. Dear Father in heaven, we ask that you will be with us now as we begin our continuation of our study in the book of Ephesians. We thank you, Father, that you have given to us our Bibles, and they have been provided for us at a great expense. And so, Lord, we thank you again that you have given us this book. We ask, Lord, now that you will help us to know what it means. Cause us to understand it. Show us who you are and what you have done and what you are doing in our lives today and what you are about to do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we've been studying in the book of Ephesians, and we have completed the first three chapters of Ephesians. And so before we begin chapter 4, let's talk a little bit about what we've done so far. Ephesians chapter 1, I have entitled Our Representative, How Shall We Vote? And Jesus is the representative of the human race, and that's basically what it tells us in Ephesians 1. And we have a choice. We have an option, and we can choose to allow or to participate with Christ in his representation of you and me. And so we have that option. And so it says in my subtitle, Our Representative, How Shall We Vote? The chapter 2 is a description of the gift that Christ has given to us. And God has given to us in Jesus Christ all things. And so chapter 2 is about the gift. Chapter 3 I have subtitled The Mystery. And it is about the dispensation of the gift that God has given to all men, that Christ has provided or does provide for us from the trust fund that has been set up for each one of us, dispensation of the blessings that we need as we need them in our daily lives, such as righteousness and eternal life, victory over sin and conquering of temptation. Jesus provides all of that, not to mention the temporal blessings such as food to eat and clothes to wear and a place to live. That he has provided for us, and the mystery that we're talking about is that when we believe, Christ can then dwell in us, and it is Christ in us, the hope of glory. That is the mystery of the gospel. That's what chapter 3 is about. Now, chapters 3 and 4 kind of go together. In fact, they all do. This is basically one letter that we're talking about. But 3 and 4 go together in this manner. In chapter 3, it talks about our experience of righteousness through faith. That is, through believing, Christ can dispense to us out of that trust fund. He can give us the experience of his righteousness. And so I've called it experience through faith, dot, dot, dot. And then in chapter 4, I continue the ellipses, and then add to that, unto perfection. And I've subtitled chapter 4, The Changing of the Guard. Experience through faith, unto perfection. Well, chapter 4 begins with I, therefore. And when I see the word therefore in the scripture, I always look back to see what he might be referring to, because what he is about to say has something to do with what he said before. And here, let's look at verses 20 and 21 of chapter 3 to find out what the therefore is therefore. Verse 20 says, "Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to his power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church, in Christ Jesus, throughout all ages, world without end, amen." Or in a better translation would be in the NIV, "throughout all generations, forever and ever, amen." So, Jesus is able to do abundantly all above all that we ask or think, according to his power that will work in you and me. And so Paul says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called." Now, this idea of being called is something that we need to understand. Everyone is called, but not everyone is willing to receive the call. Each one of us is called, but not all of us will answer the call. And then the idea of walking worthy of the vocation wherewith we are called, has to do with our good works. Now, the question then comes, how are we going to get these good works? Where do we have to go to find them? And what do we have to do to obtain them? Now, going back to Ephesians chapter 2, in verse 10, it tells us where we got the good works. Now, if you remember, I phrased the question, where do we have to get it? But the answer to the question is, you already have it. Let's look at verse 10 of Ephesians chapter 2. "For we are his," that is Christ's workmanship, "created," or built, "in Christ Jesus unto good works." In other words, we were created for the purpose of doing good works. We were built with the idea in mind that we would do good works. So we were created to do good works, and it goes on here, "which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." Now, the Greek words that are translated "before ordained" are better translated "prepared in advance." And that's the way the NIV puts it. In verse 10 in the NIV it says, "For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." Now, how did God prepare those good works in advance? And if they've already been prepared in advance for us to do, then does that mean that we don't have to go out and find them? And the answer to the second question is yes. God has already prepared these works and has given them to you. Now, if you were here for Ephesians chapter 1, we learned that Jesus is the representative of the human race. That means that what Jesus did, he did as the human race. Some countries, they elect representatives to go to Parliament or to Congress to vote on their behalf. When your parliamentarian goes to the meeting to vote for you, he votes as your district or as your state or as your province, and he casts his vote for you, which means that you do it in him. You are doing it in him, in his presence there. Now, whether you agree with him or not is another issue, but he votes on your behalf in Congress. So, when we talk about good works prepared in advance, we're talking about something that our representative has done on our behalf as our representative, as us he has done this. And so Jesus, is, if he's the representative of the race, then there's something that he did to prepare these good works. Anybody have any idea what that might be? Take a guess. Yes. Nobody wants to guess what Jesus might have done. That was one good work, dying on the cross, but he did something before that. He lived. What did he live? He lived a perfect life as the representative of the race. So when Jesus did it, if he's representing us, we did it in him. Which means that that perfect life that Jesus lived in fallen, sinful human flesh, and by the way, the fallen, sinful human flesh is how he qualifies as our representative, because he now lives in our district. He has the same flesh that you and I have. He took that upon him. He didn't have it before he became human, but when he became human, he took upon him something that he did not have before. Then he qualifies to live in our district, and he can qualify to be our representative because he knows what our needs are, he feels what our feelings are. He has known that firsthand, and so he can indeed represent us. And then in that fallen, sinful human flesh, that same flesh that you and I have, he lived a perfect life as our representative. That is our heritage. We receive it as an inheritance. And since he doesn't give us our whole perfect life all at once, we live it one day at a time, he holds that in trust. And many trust funds are set up based on inheritance. And the will set up a trust as part of the inheritance. And that trust is set up in order to dispense from that trust funding as it is needed, not all at once. And so that's generally a good idea to do it that way, and that's what Jesus did for us. And so we have as our inheritance his righteousness, and he will dispense that righteousness to us day by day and moment by moment as we need it in our daily lives. So these good works have been prepared in advance for us, and we can walk worthy of the vocation wherewith we are called, because Christ has already provided those good works. The question is, how will you vote? Will you receive those good works? Will you vote in favor of Christ as your representative and choose to participate with him in these things? And then you will receive in your daily experience that righteousness that you need to live a righteous life. Another verse is the previous chapter, Ephesians 3, beginning with verse 14. Let's take a look at this. Ephesians 3, verses 14 through 19. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. You know, we know that the promise was given to us that he would write his laws on our hearts and on our minds, in the inner man. Verse 17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, or through faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in agape, may be fully able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and know the agape of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. And so that is what it means to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. These good works prepared in advance for us, we were created to do. And so we don't have to go outside and dig up the ground and see if we can find good works buried down there someplace. And we don't have to send spaceships up to heaven looking for some sort of heavenly vista where we can receive good works. Those good works are ours when we are born. And they are ours all through our lives if we are willing to allow the Lord to give them to us day by day, if we're willing to receive it. And all this is done through the power of Christ, who dwells in our hearts when we believe through faith. Now, Ephesians 4, verse 2. With all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, that is agape. Now, he's talking about the fruit of the Spirit. All of this is fruit-bearing, and this is what we have been called to do. And we won't turn there now, but in Galatians 5, verses 22 to 23, we have a good list of the fruit of the Spirit. That is what the Lord is planning to do in you and me if we will get out of the way, if we will let Him have His way with us. Now, verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, Paul is now going to begin a discussion of unity. What does it mean to be in unity? Verse 4 says, there is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one Master, one faith, one true system of belief, one baptism, that is Christ's, we are baptized with Him, Romans 6, verse 4. One God and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all, that is those who are believers. First Corinthians 12, verses 12 to 27, gives an idea of how the body works together. Let's go ahead and turn there. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning with verse 12. And let's just take a look. What is Paul talking about here? For as the body is one, talking about the body of believers, and hath many members, and all the members of that body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. When you're baptized, you join a group. You join a body. You know, you're not just baptized and then you go your own way. You now become a part of the body of Christ, a part of His family. You are baptized into an organized system, if you will. Verse 14 says, for the body is not one member, but many. And this is where we get our corporate idea. What he's talking about here is one corporate body made up of many sub-members, if you will. Many members of one corporate body. And so, Jesus Christ saved the corporate human race. And by doing that, He gave salvation to everyone in that race. But not everyone in the human race that has been given salvation is going to receive it and possess it and use it and believe it and actually be saved in the end. Some are going to throw it away. And so we can save the corporate body and give salvation to everyone in it, and thus they're saved also, but they don't have to keep it. Individually, we can each throw that gift away. And that's kind of the idea that's being expressed here. For the body is not one member, but many. Verse 14. Now to verse 15. If the foot shall say, because I am not the hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? No, it's still there, right? It has its function to perform. Verse 16, and if the ear shall say, because I am not the eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? And if the whole were hearing, where were the smelling? Well, that would be pretty grotesque to have an eye rolling around in hallways, wouldn't it? So that's not what we are, is it? We are one body made up of many members. Verse 18, but now has God set the members of every one of them in the body as it pleased him. And if they were all one member, where were the body? But now are they many members, yet but one body. And the eye cannot say unto the hand, I have no need of thee, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Nay, much more those members of the body which seem to be more feeble are necessary. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, upon these we bestow more abundant honor, and our uncomely parts have more abundant comeliness. For our comely parts have no need, but God hath tempered the body together, having given more abundant honor to that part which lacked. In other words, we don't cover everything of our body, do we? I mean, our hands are seen, and our head and our hair and all of that, but then there are parts of our body that it would be a shame to uncover. That's what he's talking about here. And so, not everything is covered up. Verse 25, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. And whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. Or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular. And what he's saying here is that each one of us has a different function within the church body. Verse 28 says, and God hath set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, and after that miracles, and then gifts of healings, helps, governments, diversities of tongues. Are all apostles? No. Are all prophets? No. Are all teachers? No. Are all workers of miracles? No. Have all the gifts of healing? No. Do all speak with tongues? No. Do all interpret? No. But covet earnestly the best gifts. And yet show I unto you a more excellent way. That's the idea that Paul's talking about here in Ephesians 4. We are together, working together as different members of one body. And there is one Spirit in control of all of us. And there is one hope of our calling. Now, when we talk about hope, let's turn to Titus chapter 2 for just a moment and look at verse 13. One hope of our calling. Here it says in Titus 2 verse 13, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, that's what we are, our hope is. And that's what we are looking for. Going back to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 5 says, one Lord, that is one Master, one faith, that is one true system of belief. And that would make sense, wouldn't it? Because God is one. He is not divided. You know, he is not one God to one person over here and a different God to another person over here. But God is consistent, and he never changes. And he has one plan for his group of people, but he has individual plans for each individual. But he is one God, and his plans all work together. So we have one Lord, one Master, one faith, one true system of belief, one baptism, that is Christ's baptism. We are baptized with him, Romans 6, verse 4. So that when Christ was baptized as the representative of the human race, the whole human race was baptized in him, or with him. So that there is a situation that could develop that a person who has never had the opportunity to learn the name of Jesus, but does receive impressions of the Holy Spirit and learns the things of God, either through the impressions of the Holy Spirit or through learning from somebody who's another Christian. But he may never have heard the name of Jesus Christ. If he's doing God's will, he still is part of that family, unofficially, from our church book's perspective. But he is still part of the family of God, and he is still part of that one faith and that one hope. And so Christ's baptism covers everyone in the human race. And we were baptized with him. Then when we become Christians, that is, when we understand who God is, and we know him personally, and we become part of his official family of God, and are baptized into the official family of God, then we that becomes ours in our experience, and we have a better understanding of who we are and what God is doing in our lives, and what he will be doing with us. That's all that means. But when we take that plunge of baptism, following Christ, who was already baptized in our behalf, then we are, ratifying our vote for him as our representative. And he then can work with us in a more official way. All right, verse 6. Ephesians 4, verse 6. One God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all, that is those of you who believe. Jesus does not dwell in unbelievers. For then they would actually believe. And he would work in them. If he did that, he would, in effect, would be removing our power of choice. Also, he would be giving a false impression regarding the work of those who hate him. Therefore, Christ cannot work in unbelievers. However, please do not confuse this with our being in him. We were placed in Christ before the foundation of the world, Ephesians 1, 3 and 4. But that does not necessarily mean that we believe in him yet. He may not have introduced himself to us yet, and we may know nothing about him. God does not hold our ignorance against us unless we are willingly ignorant, Acts 17:30. So until he does reveal himself to us, we remain in him, for he represents us before the Father. When he reveals himself to us, we have a choice. We can either receive him or his ideas, or reject him. If we reject him, we take ourselves out of Christ and we are no longer in him. However, if we do receive him, that is to say yes to him or his ideas, he comes to dwell in us and he can do his work in us. When we talk about one body, we have a very good description of how that works. And we just read that in 1 Corinthians 12, verses 12 to 27. Now, we can go back to Ephesians 4. In verses 3 to 6, they are saying that there is only one true universal church. Look at the language. Let's read them again. Ephesians 4, verses 3 to 6. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all, who is above all and through all and in you all, that is those who believe. And when I say there is only one universal church, the question inevitably arises, why are there so many denominations? Let's just say that the Reformation is still in process. There is still work to be done. What was started with Wycliffe and Luther and Calvin and all those is still in process. God is still revealing himself to us a little at a time so that we can stay with him and he doesn't lose us or confuse us. Now, we can get confused if God reveals too much to us all at once, and so he doesn't do that. He's very gentle with us. God is infinite. We are finite. We cannot understand an infinite God, so he deals with us very gently. If we begin to go backwards, he will become more pronounced in his work. In the meantime, we have what it says here in verse 7. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Now let's talk about this idea of grace for a moment. What is grace? Well, grace is two things. Let's take a look. Turn with me, and you can keep your fingers here in Ephesians 4, but we're going to be spending some time in Exodus just now. Let's go to Exodus chapter 33. Talking about grace, Moses asked this question of God. Exodus 33, verse 13. Now therefore, I pray thee, and this is Moses talking to God, if I have found grace in thy sight, show me now thy way, that I may know thee, that I may find grace in thy sight, and consider that this nation is thy people. Verse 14. And he said, my presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest. In other words, I'm with you. I'm taking care of you. You know, you don't have anything to worry about. Verse 15. And he said unto him, if thy presence go not with me, carry us not up hence. No, there's no point in going to the promised land if God is not there. And this is what Moses is saying. You know, show me your way. Show me what it is that you have for us to do. Show me how you operate and how you function. And his answer is, I'm going with you. I'm with you the whole way. And he says, if you don't go with me, there's no point in going up there. And so that's what he's saying. Now, verse 16. For wherein, that is how shall it be known here that I and thy people have found grace in thy sight? Now, Moses is looking for grace. How are we going to know when we have it? How are other people going to know when we have this grace that you're talking about? Then he says, is it not in that thou goest with us? So shall we be separated, I and thy people, from all the people that are upon the face of the earth. In other words, if you go with us, then we will not be like the other nations. We will be separate from them, and we will be doing your will, and we will be having your grace. Verse 17, the Lord says unto Moses, I will do this thing also that thou hast spoken, for thou hast found grace in my sight, and I know thee by name. Now, this is grace. God's about to show it to him. Verse 18. Now Moses is speaking to the Lord, and Moses says, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. Now that may be another question that we have. What is grace? What is glory? I will tell you this much so far. Glory is one of those two parts of grace. This is all part of this conversation that Moses is having with God. He wants to know God's grace, and now he's asking for God to show him his glory, the first part of grace. Okay, verse 19. And he said, this is God speaking to Moses now, I will make all my what? Goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy upon whom I will show mercy. This is God's answer to Moses' question, show me thy glory. God will show him his goodness. Glory is God's goodness. And if we want to glorify the Lord in what we do, then we need to have God's goodness displayed in our lives. That's what this is about. So if we're going to glorify the Lord, if we're going to do everything or anything in His glory, we are going to do it according to His goodness or according to His character. And then it says, I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee. Now, the word name in the Hebrew, when a child was born, they wanted to name the child according to his character, either the character that he has already displayed or the character that the parents wanted the child to have. I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee. So we're talking about character once again. Now, the word Lord here is very interesting. In my Bible, it is in all caps with lowercase, smaller uppercase letters after the big letter L. When you see that word, that's just in the King James Version, and I think other Bibles do this also, that's just a way of telling us, a signal, if you will, that this is the word Yahweh, Y-H-W-H. Pronounced Yahweh, or sometimes Jehovah, this is the proper name of Jesus Christ, the second person of the Godhead. So this is Jesus when we talk about L-O-R-D in all capitals. And so I will proclaim the name of Jesus Christ before thee, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy upon whom I will show mercy. That is the character of God. It is His goodness, His graciousness, and His mercy. Mercy and character mixed together. That's who He is. Now, he continues in verse 20. He says, thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. In other words, if we see the face of God directly, we will die. Why is that? Because we still have sin in us. There is corruption in our hearts that we don't know about. You know, it says in Revelation that we are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked, and don't know it. Well, we don't know how wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked we really are. It's buried deep down in the inner man, and we can't read that. We don't know what's down there, but God knows. Jesus knows what's down there, and He will take it all out if we get out of His way. He will eventually get to the last thing. But we're not there yet. Only when all of that is gone will we be able to see God face to face and still live. That's why the Lord has us go through a time of trouble. God wants to remove our earthiness from us before He can appear in the clouds of heaven in all His glory. Because when He does that, those who still have sin in them will die on the spot. And those who have allowed their sin to be taken away will be able to live through that, and they will be able to be translated. That's why that's so important. That's why God is doing all that He's doing. That's why He gave us this 1888 message 100-some-odd years ago, so that He can prepare us for that time when He comes in the clouds of glory, and we will be able to look at His face and not die. And so, He says to Moses, you cannot see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me, and thou shalt stand upon a rock. And it shall come to pass, while my glory passeth by, that I will put thee in the cleft of the rock, and will cover thee with my hand while I pass by. And so Moses is going to be protected by the Lord. And the Lord will allow him to see all that he can see and still live. You know, what an honor this is for Moses. I can't imagine God doing that for me. If I saw even one glimpse of his glory, I would die. I'm sure of it. But Moses could see some of it. He just couldn't see his face. That is awesome, what God is doing for Moses here. Now verse 23, God is saying, and I will take away mine hand, and thou shalt see my back parts, but my face shall not be seen. Well, what is there left for us? It is not often that God reveals his glory to us in such a manner as he did to Moses. However, we do have several methods that God allows us to use to see his glory. Psalm 19 is one, verses 1 to 6. Here it says, the heavens declare the glory of God. Let's go ahead and turn there. Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line is gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them hath he set a tabernacle for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoiceth as a strong man to run a race. His going forth is from the end of heaven, and his circuit unto the ends of it. And there is nothing hid from the heat thereof. So the Lord shows us his glory through the heavens, through nature. We can see a little glimpse of the glory of God. So he doesn't leave us bereft of that. Also, let's look at Romans chapter 1. It's a very interesting passage here about God showing us his glory. Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 20, it says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth, that is, hold back the truth, in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Once again, referring to nature. Even the heathen can see God in nature if they're willing to see it. So God shows himself to us in the things of this world. Now that was the first method. The second method is found in Ephesians chapter 1. Getting close to home now, aren't we? Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Here it says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Here we are in Christ before the foundation of the world. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that's where that comes from, and we should be holy and without blame before him in love or agape. So he reveals himself to us by placing us in him before we were born. Also, one more passage, Isaiah chapter 43. Let's turn there. Isaiah chapter 43. Getting close to time to stop for a break. Isaiah 43, verses 1 to 7. God reveals himself to us in the things that are going on down here. Isaiah 43, verse 1. But now thus saith the Lord, once again, that would be Jehovah, Jesus Christ. That, thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name. Thou art mine. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee, and through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. Isn't this what he was saying to Moses? Moses was asking for this, and God was telling him, yes, I will be with you. Well, he's telling us here now also. when thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned. Why not? Why will we not be burned in the fire? It's not because we put some sort of special oil on us. It's because we are allowing that fire to cleanse us of our sin. God is a refining fire. And if we walk through that fire and allow God to do that refinement, He will chase away the sin. He will refine the sin away from us. So that's what we're talking about here. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. Why? Because it's burning the sin. If we cling to the sin, only then will it touch us. By the way, the lake of fire was made for the devil and his angels, not for humanity. So don't think that that is for you. It is not. However, humanity can choose that if they decide to cling to their sin. Don't do that. Let that sin go. When God shows you something, let Him have it. Say, Lord, I'd rather have You than this sin You want to take away. All right, verse 3. For I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Savior. I gave Egypt for thy ransom, Ethiopia and Seba for thee. Since thou wast precious in my sight, thou hast been honorable, and I have loved thee. Therefore will I give men for thee, and people for thy life. Fear not, for I am with thee. I will bring thy seed from the east, and gather thee from the west. I will say to the north, Give up, and to the south, Keep not back. Bring my sons from afar. By the way, this would be the king of the north and the king of the south. That's what he's talking about. Babylon and Egypt, basically. All right, he says, Bring my sons from far and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Even everyone that is called by my name, for I have created him for my glory. In other words, like we have said before, we were created to display the glory of God, His righteousness in our lives. I have formed thee, yea, I have made him. I have formed him, yea, I have made him. So God reveals His glory to us through nature and through His work in the lives of His people. There is a third method. Turn with me to the same book, chapter 34. Isaiah chapter 34, beginning with verse 1. What? It's Exodus chapter 34. Exodus chapter 34, not Isaiah chapter 34. I went to Isaiah and it didn't make sense. It wasn't what I was looking for. But it's Exodus chapter 34. This is a third method, and it's back here where we're talking about God's conversation with Moses. Chapter 34 and verse 1, And the Lord said unto Moses, continuing their conversation, Hew these two tables of stone like unto the first, and I will write upon these tables the words that were in the first tables which thou breakest. Now, a little explanation is due here. This is after the worship of the golden calf. Israel, when God gave them His promise that I will be to you a God and you shall be my people, they said, All that you say we will do. They completely left off the promise. And they said, We'll take care of it, Lord. We will do Your will. And You will be happy with us because of what we're going to do. That was the idea. And so, within 2 weeks, they had already broken their promise. They were worshiping the golden calf. Moses, on the way down, saw them from above and broke those tables of stone. That was the first tables that God gave him, written by His own finger. He threw them to the ground and broke them. And that wasn't done as a sacrilege. That was done in a true understanding of what had just taken place. They had broken the law of God, and that law then was broken physically to represent what they did spiritually. And so God is saying, Come on up, I will give you another one. I'll give you another set of tables. Verse 2, And be ready in the morning, and come up in the morning unto Mount Sinai, and present thyself there to me in the top of the mount. And no man shall come up with thee, neither let any man be seen through all the mount, neither let the flocks nor herds feed before that mount. And he hewed two tables of stone like unto the first. And Moses rose up early in the morning and went up unto the Mount Sinai as he had commanded him, and took in his hand the two tables of stone. The third way that God reveals his glory is through his law. Watch. Verse 5, and the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. Once again, we're talking about Jesus. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth. Basically the same thing he was saying before. Now he says in verse 7, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, that will by no means clear the guilty. Wait a minute. I thought when you were forgiven, your guilt was cleared. Isn't that right? How is it that we can be forgiven and still remain guilty? It is because we choose to remain guilty. We throw away that gift of forgiveness and discard it as being worthless. And we choose to remain guilty. We have been declared guiltless, but we refuse to believe that we are clear, and therefore we cling to our sin. What does it mean to forgive? We'll hold that thought for just a minute. Let's finish this verse. Keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and fourth generation. Now God's glory is his name. We just talked about that. God's glory, therefore, is his character. It is who he is. As the list of character traits in verses 6 and 7 indicate, God's character lives up to his family name. You can see here that God reveals his glory or character and also forgiveness. And if you take that word and turn it around, it's really two words with a ness after it. It is give forth. He reveals his glory and his forgiveness, gives forth our sin. Both have to happen. He cannot reveal his character without forgiving sin. For forgiveness is an integral part of his character. So when God reveals his character for you, there comes with it, wrapped up in that package, forgiveness. That is his character. And he cannot forgive our sins and still reveal his character if he allows us to continue in sin, for sin cannot exist in the presence of a holy God. That's what this whole business was about, God hiding Moses in the cleft of the rock. You know what? It's time for a break. It's to give you a little time to think about what we're describing here, because this is very momentous, very important discussion. So we'll come back and we'll pick up from the beginning of this discussion and we'll carry it through. We'll take about a 10-minute break.
No, what a glorious sight appears to our believing eyes.
The earth and seas are passed away.
rejoice.